So we would like to introduce at this time Brother Brent, and his subject is Missing the Mark. Brother Brent.
Thank you very much, Brother Bob, and good morning, brethren. We count it a joy, and it's truly a privilege of the Lord to be with you in convention. We put a lot of energy into anticipation of the convention blessings. Those we'll see, the fellowship enjoyed, the lessons that will be learned, but I think we anticipate most of all just the stimulus that we will draw from all of these things that will encourage us when we go back home to follow in the footsteps of the Master all the more closely. We're here because there's a powerful bond of unity that draws us together, a mutual love of the Lord. But I think there's another bond that ties us very closely together as well, and that is our bonds that we share in our mutual struggles in this narrow way. We are not to think of ourselves as sinners. We have been forgiven of our sins. But each and every one of us here do sin and do fall short, and we are able to commiserate one with another, to take encouragement one from another in seeing our brethren overcoming their failings, and also to have a great deal of sympathy one for another as we see our brethren struggling. And I think in this vein that each of us can identify with the Apostle Paul's words found in Romans, the 7th chapter. Paul said that though the will to do right was present with him and is present with us, he said he could not do the things that he would, the right things, but he said he did those things that he would not, the wrong things that he didn't want to do. Paul acknowledged that being born in sin and shapen in iniquity caused great consternation for him. But he said it was not him, the new creature, that sinned, but the flesh, the fallen old nature. Sin literally means in the Hebrew to miss. And in the Greek it means missing the mark. And of course it speaks of missing the mark of perfection, of failing to come up to the standard of God's perfect law. Paul and we miss the mark. We sin in our inability to do that which we would. But more particularly this morning, we would like to consider sin, our inability to come up to the mark, missing the mark by our doing that which we would not do. You know, as I got into this lesson, at the outset, originally, I had intended to draw a lesson together that was somewhat practical in nature and not really academic. But I found the further I got into this lesson, the more academic requirements of definitions and technicalities with the role of repentance and justification and partially willful sins, etc., etc., the more they seem to be a requisite to incorporate these aspects of this lesson into the lesson itself. But having said that, each and every one of us here knows the very painful realities of our own sins, of our own failures to live up to what we would want of ourselves to glorify and to magnify our Heavenly Father. It's a very painful reality that being born in sin and shapen in iniquity, that we are unable to do the things that we would do. And that is, we sin by nature, not by choice. But brethren, it's even a more painful reality than that, that we also sin by choice. that we also sin with varying degrees of willfulness. It almost seems so incongruous. Excuse me. How can we so love God, heart, soul, strength, and mind, and yet at the same time sin consciously, partially consciously, partially willfully? How could we so love God as we do, such that we've devoted our very lives to His service and to His glory and honor, that we could turn around and betray that love, sinning with an element of willfulness? Well, there was never a battle fought as this battle, was there, as the Christian warfare. People in the world glorify and laud their Caesars, their Napoleons, their Alexanders. But I think in reality, none of those great men of war ever fought a battle such as the Christian battle. And really, this is the lesson of Proverbs 16, verse 32, that he that rules his spirit is far greater in God's estimation than he that takes a city. By nature, we are all fallen, all very frail creatures. We all have our own general share in the effects of the fall. We all have our own special aspects of the fall that have particularly affected us through inherited weaknesses down through the generations and our families. We all have weaknesses and areas of temptation to sin. And no one really needs to be told of the dangers and the powers of temptation to sin. Because our temptations seem to hit us at our weakest spots, at the weakest moments. But as we analyze the academia of this situation, temptations are a result of the fall. They are a result of inherited weaknesses, and as such are covered by the robe of righteousness. That we are tempted by our various general or specific weaknesses is really not as important in and of itself as what we do with the temptations that come towards us. And this is the lesson of James, the first chapter, verses 14 and 15. And could we turn to that in our Bibles, please? That's James, the first chapter, verses 14 and 15. I'm reading from the King James, and I'll read these couple of verses, and then I'll come back and just take a kind of a paraphrasing of them in words that I think are more nearly accurate to the original Greek. James says that with regard to temptation, he says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then he says, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, he says, when it is finished, it brings forth death. Now, James is telling us here that a man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and he is enticed. And literally this means, for enticed, it means taken with the bait. And then, when lust has conceived, when it is impregnated, it brings to birth sin, and when sin matures, it brings forth death. Now, a person is tempted when his own lust, he says here, or strong desires is the thought of the Greek. A person is tempted when his own strong desires meet with an enticement. Now, at this point, the person is entirely innocent because the temptations are a result of the fall. But in James' analogy here, the individual is not only subject to enticement, he is, in fact, enticed. He has given in to his weakness by its strong desires. and the power of the enticement, coupled with this power of the enticement. And then the lust or the strong desire is conceived, and it leads to the birth of the sin, the actual sin itself. And I believe James here is speaking of sin in the sense of a deed rather than the sin of thought. And yet, really, if we analyze this situation even further, the individual is guilty of partially willful sin before the point at which the sin has become a deed. If we understand James' birth of the sin to be the deed and the conception to be the mental assent. And we think in this regard, brethren, that we can never fool ourselves, that we can entertain unrighteous thoughts and be free of any degree of willfulness, nor that we can entertain unrighteous thoughts without anticipating that at some time in the future the entertainment of the thought will lead to the deed, the doing. We will bear the fruitage of the inability to cleanse our hearts and our minds. James' lesson is really a very simple, fundamental one, and yet it's a very strong, powerful lesson. He says, lust is that which is due to our weakness and can be enticed or draw us away. Now, we mentioned earlier that the thought of the lust carries the thought of strong desire. And it is not, its usage in the New Testament does not always refer to physical sexual lust. But we think in this instance, James is using physical lust as the picture because of the analogy that continues on. He's using physical lust, the picture of conception and the birth, to illustrate the course of temptation leading to sin. Not only its course, but its powerful draw. And in doing so, he's warning us of the highly combustible mix of our strong selfish desires mixed with inducements and enticements that may come our way and will surely come our way. Have you ever heard it expressed that one of the differences between the church and the great company is that while the church do commit partially willful sins, the great company, by distinction, are partially willful sinners? I've heard this expressed by brethren at different times. And you know, I wonder if that's really correct. I wonder if it's not more a matter of degree of willfulness separating church and great company than it is the great company being habitual, partially willful sinners. Would it startle you, brethren, to think that perhaps the majority or nearly all of the wrongs you do, the failings you have, call it by whatever name you please, the sins you commit, are partially willful? In reprint 5690, the pastor says as much, and we encourage you to have a look at this article, brethren, and see what you make of the pastor's points in this article for yourself. In reprint 5690, the pastor says, and we quote, "We have reason to believe that on account of our inherited weaknesses and unholy environment, nearly all sins committed by God's people may be classified as mixed sins, partially willful." End of quote. And in context, brethren, as I say, check it for yourself. What he's talking about mixed sins is sins as a result of a combination of inherited weakness and willfulness, partial willfulness. He suggests that nearly all of our sins are mixed sins, partially willful. Excuse me. If this is true, it means that rarely are our wrongs, our sins, our failings, our shortcomings, rarely are they ever entirely a result of inherited weakness. And that commensurate with the measure of willfulness, even in the smallest infractions, comes an equal measure of responsibility and, brethren, the requisite stripes to expiate the degree of willfulness. And I think, brethren, if this is true, it calls for a very close scrutiny of our failings, our sins and shortcomings, and especially in the smaller failings and sins and shortcomings, those that may be so easily overlooked. It calls for a very close scrutiny, searching out the elements of willfulness, even our smallest failings, where we may not have seen these elements of willfulness before. Proverbs, the 28th chapter, verse 13, tells us that he that covers his sin will not prosper. If you cover your sin, you will not prosper. If you hide your sin, if you ignore your sin, you will not prosper spiritually. But conversely, if we do uncover our sins, it will help us prosper spiritually in awareness and insight into the degree of willfulness in our sins, and this in turn will give us a better ability to not only cope with our sins, but ultimately to overcome them. And just a little sidelight here, brethren. I believe that with regard to sin, the Lord desires us, as far as we're possibly able, by His grace, to overcome our sins. So, having said that, don't get me wrong in what I'm going to say now. But, that being said, brethren, I think we are best served at times, particularly some of us perhaps the more sensitive to their sins, if we think of our sins somewhat like an alcoholic is encouraged to think of his alcoholism problem, in the sense that alcoholics are encouraged to realize that they have a lifetime affliction, and not to be so distraught and discouraged when they continually fail. And in this sense, brethren, I think that we are well served if we think of ourselves in that vein, because it is so easy to get discouraged through repetitious failures along a given line, that we should realize we're in it for the long haul, and that as terrible a thought as it is, that we are dragging our old man along with us as we continue on in the narrow way, and that we will continually have to strive to overcome our failings. We should see some growth. We should see some steps and encouraging steps of overcoming in time, but we should never allow ourselves to get to the point of debilitating discouragement because of our failures to overcome as we think we ought to be overcoming. With regard to uncovering our sins, if we scrutinize very carefully our failings and shortcomings, it'll give us a very clear awareness and insight into a deeper insight into our own frailties. And I think it'll help perhaps uncover some areas that maybe at times we might neglect in our consideration of degrees of willfulness. You know, according to the Jewish law, there were basically two standards drawn up for culpability for wrong. One of them was for a conscious wrong, and the other one was for a sin of ignorance. And the sin of ignorance was much more lenient as opposed to that done with conscious willfulness. But you know, brethren, we should even closely scrutinize our failings, our sins, that are seemingly sins of ignorance, to really determine whether they are in fact sins of ignorance. And we say that because sometimes it's possible to confuse a sin of presumption with a sin of ignorance. We may do something seemingly ignorant of the wrong that we're doing, but really it could be of presumption, presuming that we are doing a right thing without giving it proper thought or consideration. And in that, we are responsible to the degree of our thoughtlessness. We are responsible to measure our steps in the eyes of the Lord. And sometimes I think that wrongs we do on impulse may be too casually and easily overlooked. We think, well, I just did that on impulse. It wasn't premeditated. I didn't have a measure of willfulness involved in that action. And perhaps we don't deal with that situation well enough or reprimand ourselves severely enough. A sin of impulse, brethren, can have a degree of willfulness in it, even though it's an act of an instant, if it is a result of harbored ill thoughts over a period of time, that in this seemingly instantaneous act is really but the expression of those harbored ill thoughts over a period of time. The benefit of a close scrutiny and analysis of even the smallest acts in gaining an awareness and insight, brethren, is that this awareness and insight should help better equip us to do something about our shortcomings, about the partial willfulness in our sins. And I think 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, gives us a good example in this regard. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. In verses 31 and 32, the Apostle Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32, he says that if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged of God. But he says when we are judged of God, we are chastened of the Lord. Now, we don't really have time to go into the entire scenario here, brethren. This is, of course, in its context, talking about those who improperly observe the... I did say 2 Corinthians, didn't I? It's hard to read the wrong chapter here. He is talking in the context... It's 1 Corinthians 11. He's talking in the context of those who improperly observe the Lord's memorial. And the thought here of judging ourselves, in according to the Greek, carries the thought of a thorough and exhaustive examination or judging consideration of ourselves, that we might properly censor ourselves, discipline ourselves, so that we need not be judged and thereby chastened of the Lord. And the chastening here, brethren, in its context, we believe, has reference to punishments done for wrongs. Now, chastenings, as the Greek word is used in the New Testament, is a very broad word, and it carries the thought of disciplining of children. It doesn't always mean stripes as such, done punishments for wrongs, but we believe in this instance it certainly does. Here it means a punishment for failure to examine ourselves, failure to discern the Lord's body, in its context, in verses 28 and 29. These brethren failed a responsibility and received commensurate punishments or stripes for that result, for their failures to respect the responsibilities. And we believe, brethren, there was an element of willfulness in their failings here. Interesting thought, brethren, particularly in this 32nd verse, coupling 31 and 32 together, that it seems to suggest, if we apply this to partially willful sins, that if we judge or if we censor and discipline ourselves, it's possible to temper the Lord's punishments, His judgment, His punishments, His stripes upon us because of our partial willfulness in our sins. And practically, brethren, we think that this means that not only are we to make straight paths for our feet, lest we stumble again over the same matter, but we believe practically it means if we discipline ourselves with whatever sort of discipline might be required, we will be able to mortify the deeds of the flesh, of the old nature, deaden them. We think this is in part the lesson of the Master in Matthew the 18th chapter, recorded in the 8th verse, where we're told that if our hand offend thee, this in the Greek, offend, means to trap or entice you to sin. If your hand ensnares you or draws you to sin, He says, cut it off. And we think that this is associated with the thought of judging ourselves, censoring, disciplining, cutting off that which would draw us to sin and failure before the Lord. In 1 Peter 1, verse 17, we are told that God is not a respecter of persons, but judges every man by his works. God is not a respecter of persons, but judges every man by his works. Stop and think for a moment, brethren, about the implication of these words. You know, every one of us here are special. We're unique. We're individuals. We have our own mannerisms about us that are unique and are special. But you know, it isn't enough to be special. It isn't enough that you have deep perceptive insights into your own sins and failings. It isn't enough that you are perceptive in the ways of the new creature and perceptive in the ways of the old nature. 1 Peter 1:17 is telling us that insight without application is almost and virtually meaningless to the Lord. The Lord doesn't respect you because you're a special, unique person. He doesn't respect you alone because of that. He wants to see what you're going to do with your special uniqueness. Every man is judged according to his works. Insight without application is of little value. And personally, brethren, I find this a powerful lesson because I think it's all too easy for us as Bible students to be very, very analytical, long on analysis, and sometimes short on practice. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John, the second chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 17. That's 1 John 2, 15 to 17. And here John is telling us of some of the temptations that we have in the world. Temptations to draw us away from our fidelity and love to the Master. 1 John 2, 15 and 17. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For he says, all that is in the world is three things, he says. One, the lust of the flesh. Two, the lust of the eyes. Three, the pride of life. And he says, this is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he says, and the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God will abide forever. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. These are the things of the world that he says are a danger to draw us away. And you know, we think there's a beautiful tie-in here to the three temptations that Jesus endured in the wilderness, recorded in Luke, the 4th chapter, verses 1 to 10. We recall there that the adversary tempted the master to turn stones into bread. He took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and told him to all he had to do was bow down and pay obeisance to him, to the adversary, and all these things would be his. And thirdly, he was taken to the pinnacle of the temple and told to cast himself down and show himself to be God's favorite. Now, we use Luke's account because it puts them in this order, and we think that the order coincides with 1 John, the second chapter, verse 16 in particular. We are tempted as the Master was tempted. Lust of the flesh. Jesus was tempted to satisfy his natural needs, turning stone to bread. Lust of the eyes. He was taken to the high mountain and shown the kingdoms of this world and told that all of this could be his. And then the pride of life. He was taken to the pinnacle of the temple and told to cast himself down and show himself to be God's favorite. And we think there's a beautiful coincidence with this, brethren, between John's words and the temptations that Jesus endured. Temptations which are temptations by extension for us. But I think there's a big lesson in the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. An important lesson for us. These temptations were thoughts sown in Jesus' mind by the adversary. And we believe, brethren, that it demonstrates that the adversary has access to our minds. The mind is the battleground. And if one of our chief opponents, being of the world, the flesh, and the devil, if one of our very chief components, the adversary, does not have access to the battleground, it hardly seems he's the opponent then that we reckon him to be. The mind is the battleground. With this in mind, let's turn to 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and have a look at the Apostle Paul's words in verses 4 and 5. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, that the weapons of our warfare, this great Christian battle in which we are engaged, are not carnal. We are not to use the world's methods. We are not to use the adversary's methods, but above all, we are not to use fallen man's methods, those which we may be most easily inclined to use in our warfare. But they are mighty. Our weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of these strongholds, of these fortresses. Verse 5, he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. These are powerful thoughts, brethren. He is telling us here that our weapons are not carnal, but mighty through God's means in destroying the adversities before us. And we would include in this, brethren, the thought given in the 5th verse, casting down imaginations. Properly, this means, according to the Greek rendering for imaginations, it means reasonings. Or I believe we would use the word today, rationalization. It's so easy to rationalize our behavior. We may do wrong, And we may think, well, let's look at it from this light. Let me rationalize my behavior. And obviously, we don't consciously sit there and think, okay, I'm going to rationalize this. But we do it. The net result of trying to justify our actions rather than our failings is that they are the net result is that they are rationalizations. We are trying to allow them, to permit them to be without properly censoring and dealing with ourselves. In Proverbs, the 14th chapter, verse 14, the wise man tells us of the dangers of failing adequately to deal with our failings, of allowing such rationalizations that we do not properly handle our shortcomings. He says in Proverbs 14:14 that backsliders are filled with their own ways. Backsliders are filled with their own ways. Isn't it true, brethren, that as we walk along the narrow way and we find ourselves failing and coming short of what we would like to be able to do to glorify the Heavenly Father, that it's so easy to become depressed because of our failings? And our repeated failings just seem to pile up one upon another, and the depression almost seems to feed upon itself. We have to be very careful, because as Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 25 tells us, there are pleasures in sin. There is a certain aspect of fallen human nature that takes pleasure in rebellion. So we may become depressed on the one hand because of our repeated failures and not adequately use the Lord's strength to cope with our failings and allow ourselves to become more involved in the pleasures of sin, the pleasures of a measure of rebellion, the measure of exertion of self-will. Change doesn't come easy to any of us. The Scriptures talk about the renewing of our minds. They talk about the metamorphosis from the old to the new. But it's not easy. We need powerful motivation to change. In Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 9, we are told of Jesus that He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And we, brethren, need to, as Jesus did, love righteousness with equal fervor as we hate iniquity. And we draw that distinction because it's all too easy. And I doubt not that there is anyone here who doesn't truly, heart, soul, strength, and mind, love righteousness and want to embrace it fully. But at the same time, do we equally, with loving righteousness, hate iniquity? Or do we harbor some small, iniquitous, unrighteous thoughts, patterns of behavior in our lives? You know, I almost hesitate using the term because it's so anathema amongst a good deal of our brethren, but psychologists, or for want of a better word or term, maybe we'll call them mental health professionals, tell us that the greatest motivating factors for change are change, boredom, and knowing that you can change. Now, I believe there's a lot of truth in this, brethren, but I think for the Christian, the greatest motivation for change is love of righteousness and hate of iniquity. But I think if we could tie together a couple of the psychologists' views with the Christian view, I think we could be well served. In hating iniquity, psychologists tell us that pain is often one of the strongest, pain and hurt is often one of the strongest motivators for change, because when a person has hit rock bottom, they realize that they just have to do something. They have to get up and do something. They have to change and alter their course and alter their thinking and readjust themselves. And brethren, is there anyone here who hasn't hit some rock bottom at some time or other in your walk in the narrow way, when you've hit a point at which you just feel so overwhelmed by your inability not only to do the right, but your inability to cope with the wrong that you do, that you find yourself hitting bottom and then making resolves and vows and determinations to, by the Lord's grace, bring yourself out of it. But this only lasts for a certain period of time, because after a while, the pain and the hurt go away. Oh, we trust that they've gone away because we are realizing our justification and embracing and believing and trusting in the Lord's forgiveness through our repentance of the wrong and confession of the wrong. But it's a truism I think all of us have experienced that pain is not a lasting motivating factor. Ultimately, the greatest motivating factor for us to put away the little foxes, the small sins, to the larger things that sins that we do, is love of God and love of righteousness. And we believe, brethren, that combined with that is the vision, the kingdom vision. For myself, I can almost tell exactly where I'm at in relationship with the Heavenly Father by how much I'm thinking, and not only just thinking, but how much I'm embracing the reality of the kingdom, living as if this were the day, in the sense of thinking that, are my thoughts, my words, and my deeds today motivated by the reality, that by the kingdom reality, not only that it is so near, but that all of my thought, words, and deed are going to affect my eternity? Am I being motivated by the reality of the kingdom? And if that isn't enough of an inducement added to that, we can think simply that any and everything that we do, failures, sins, will be known in time. There is nothing that you do that is not known in the heavenly courts. And if that isn't enough to strike a little terror and fear into our hearts, I don't know. And I like the thought of the psychologist, brethren, that says that knowledge that we can change is one of the most powerful motivating factors to change. And haven't you found that true? That sometimes we try and change great portions of our lives, and we just feel like we're running up against a brick wall. But then we try and almost sneak up on it. We take just a little thing. We take just a little corner of that failing or this problem that we're trying to deal with, and we get some measure of success in that. And we feel so good about it. And we think it encourages us. Yes, by the Lord's grace, we saw some success in this area. And the knowledge that we can overcome, that we can grow out of our sins and failures, encourages us by the Lord's grace to continue on. My time is drawn to a close, brethren. And we just want to touch on a few last points as we wrap up this lesson. Sometimes as we see our failings and We can become very depressed because of our failings. We can almost be smitten with an overwhelming sense of guilt. The Apostle Paul said, "Herein do I always exercise myself to have a conscience, a moral consciousness